I don't know how much time you spend in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fantastic to read, especially the first five books. And in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, and then also in chapter 31, starting in verse 16, there's an interesting story and a tragic story about some events that took place as Israel traveled through the Sinai wilderness en route to the land of Canaan. As Israel traveled through the wilderness of Sinai, they came close to the land of Moab. And by that time, Israel's reputation had preceded them. And so as they came close to the land of Moab, the king of Moab, and Moab was ruled in those days by a king named Balak. Balak and Moab were filled with fear of Israel, because, as I said, Israel's reputation preceded them. And bad things happened to kings and nations that were found, well, in a kind of a wrong relationship with Israel at that time. And so the king and the people of Moab were afraid. And so instead of approaching Moses and attempting to make peace with Israel, Balak did what kings sometimes did in those days. He consulted with a prophet, and the prophet's name was Balaam. B-A-L-A-A-M, Balaam. He consulted with Balaam, and he hired him for the purpose of cursing Israel so that he, Balak, could go out to battle against Israel and win. Because part of the worldview of the ancient Near East in those days was that victory on the physical plane was directly proportional to favor of the gods or the spirits in the spiritual world. And so a lot of times when battles took place, if a nation won, then it was assumed that they won because their God was superior. And there was actually a lot of truth in that worldview. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that. But that's where Balak was coming from. And so he hired Balaam in hopes that he would curse Israel, and then he could go to battle with Israel and defeat them. Well, Balaam was an opportunist. And so he took Balak up on his offer, and he accepted the job. But being somewhat shrewd in the ways of the world, and also knowing a little bit about the ways of the Lord, he also gave Balak a disclaimer. And here was the disclaimer. He told the king that he would come into his hire, and that he would consult the Lord with a plan to curse Israel. But he could only speak, he could only pronounce whatever the Lord told him to pronounce. So that was the disclaimer. So in a sense, he was trying to have his cake and eat it too, if you will. He wanted to make some money, but he didn't want to be offensive to Israel's God. And so he played both sides of the fence. That's what he told Balak. And since Balak seemed good with this, he gave approval. He said, okay, that's fine. I'm going to hire you. So there was one person who didn't give approval to Balak's plan, however, and that was the Lord himself. And so what you've got in Numbers 22 to 24 is Balaam approaching the Lord. He approaches the Lord three times. He inquires of him about cursing Israel. And each time the Lord forbade him and instead gave Balaam a counter message, which he was to speak. And the counter message that Balaam was to speak was not cursing on Israel, it was blessing on Israel. And so he ends up blessing the Israelites. True to the disclaimer, then he only pronounced what the Lord gave him to pronounce. So you can imagine how that impacted Balak. He didn't like it very much. He was somewhat upset with Balaam, and he told him so. And so being an honest guy, Balaam comes back with another plan by which Balak might gain an advantage over Israel. And this plan's more subtle. So what was his plan? Well, his plan was to have Moabite women come into the camp of the Israelites for the purpose of seducing Israelite men, with the result that the men would enter intimate relationship with some of the Israelite men and maybe even marry them, and then the Israelite men would be also seduced to worship the gods of the Moabites. And the chief deity was Baal, B-A-L-L. you'll read a lot about the Baals in the Old Testament. And so that's actually what happened. That's actually what began to take place. The account of that is in Numbers chapter 25. And Numbers 25 tells us of the seduction of the men of Israel, which took place by Balaam's counsel. Take a look back there. It's an interesting story. Numbers chapter 25. So if you're not familiar super with the Old Testament, go back to the first. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament. Chapter 25. And here's what Moses records about this event. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. So that's what happened. The strategy began to come to pass. And then it says this, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He didn't like that very much. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so he held the chiefs of Israel accountable, whoever it was that allowed this to go on. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. I'm not sure what that was, but it would have been good to use for fly fishing. Anyway, that got us off track. We were in verse 5. He says to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So that's what was going on. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And thus the plague of the people of Israel stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000 people. So that's what God did to Israel as a result of their disobedience. That's the Old Testament story. And as a result of that event, there were two men that earned a name for themselves, and they are known by this name or to this day in the Scriptures. The name of Aaron's son who killed the sinning Israelite and the woman that he was sinning with and brought an end to the Lord's anger was Phinehas. And for his actions, Phinehas was honored by the Lord. And so if you read in the 10th to the 12th verse of that 25th chapter of Numbers, here's what the Lord says to Moses. Quote, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was zealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So Phinehas made a name for himself, or gains a name for himself, because he brought an end to the Lord's anger, and he was honored by the Lord, thus earning a good name for himself. And Moses wrote about the situation. The other man who earned a name for himself, however, was Balaam, this prophet that Balak hired. And in the same way, Phinehas is known to this day as the man who was honored by the Lord because he turned back the Lord's wrath because of his zeal for the Lord and his jealousy for the name of the Lord. That was a positive happening. So Balaam earned a negative name for himself as being, quote, he who caused Israel to sin, unquote, or he who caused Israel to commit sexual immorality. And Balaam is talked about, if my memory is correct, in 2 Peter verse 2, or chapter 2 in the book of Jude, and he's also talked about in Revelation. And I told that story tonight from the Old Testament book of Numbers because to understand the situation of the church we're going to study tonight from Revelation chapter 2, it's really necessary to understand that story because Christ mentions Balaam in the letter that he sends to the church that we're going to study tonight. And the church we're studying tonight is the third church in Asia Minor that Jesus sent a letter to, that Jesus had John write to. And the letter to this church was the church in the city of Pergamum, or some versions say Pergamos. It depends on how you want to spell it. It's the same city. The letter is found in Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And we're going to read the letter in a minute. But let me tell you a little bit about the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was also a prominent city in Asia Minor. And in the same way that Smyrna was considered the most beautiful city in Asia Minor, Pergamum was most important as well, mainly because it was the provincial capital of Asia Minor. That was its claim to fame. It was the provincial capital of Asia Minor. And there were several attractions in Pergamum that made it a special city in addition to its being the provincial capital in Asia Minor. First of all, the city was actually built on top of a cone-shaped hill. And this cone-shaped hill must have been huge because the whole city was built on top of this hill. And the hill was 1,000 feet high, and it dominated the valley around it, and that's where Pergamum was built. And so it was a highly visible city from the surrounding areas. Another characteristic of the city was it boasted a library, and the library wasn't small. It boasted a library with 200,000 volumes. Can you imagine that? I mean, what's the Library of Congress? It's more than 200,000 volumes, I'm sure. But the Library of Congress is supposedly huge. And here we are in the first century, Asia Minor, and this city had a library of 200,000 volumes. It was known as a center of learning, obviously. And people would go there to capitalize on the library. A third quality or characteristic was there was a huge temple to Zeus built in this city, and it was built at the edge of the hill at one place in the city. And the temple had something special about it. There was this huge throne that was built out on this precipice, and this huge throne was built in honor of Zeus. And so you had this great temple with this gigantic throne. And if you're approaching the city from that side, the throne was the most prominent thing up on the lip of the hill that you could see. It overlooked the whole surrounding valley. The throne overlooked the whole countryside. Pergamum was known for possessing that temple and that throne. And so there was quite the cult that worshiped Zeus. And finally, there was another prominent cult in Pergamum, and that cult was dedicated to the god of healing. Now, the god of healing was called in Greek Asclepios. And the emblem or logo for this cult and this god was a great serpent, or two serpents, entwined around this post. And there's a modern-day equivalent to that that is actually a sign and symbol for modern medicine. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so if you've ever wondered why the sign for modern medicine is this, you know, this post or this rod with dual serpents wrapped around it, that traces back to this particular pagan cult that was in existence in Pergamum during the first century. And it was in honor of the god Asclepios, the god of healing. And Pergamum was known for this cult. And so people came to the city in order to be healed because this cult that worshiped the god of healing was really prominent in the first century. So what do you think the serpent represented to Christ's church? Any idea? Not healing. Satan, right? Okay. And so, yeah. So that was the context, or that was the city that this church is found in. So Pergamum was a city known as a center of emperor worship because it was the provincial capital and it had been appointed such by Rome. It was known for the giant throne to Zeus that everybody could see. It was known as the home of the healing god Asclepius, represented by the great serpent entwined around a pole. And in that city, there was a church, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this church that the third letter was written to. So let's read the letter to the church in Pergamum. It's in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And as I read, try and identify why Jesus said some of what he said to this church and why the story of Balaam is so important as background. So let me read. You follow along. The letter to the church of Smyrna comes to a close, and then the third letter opens. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The letter to the church in Pergamum. So, were you able to identify from the city and from the story in the Old Testament why Jesus said some of what he said to this church? And why the story of Balaam is important as background. Did you pick up on that? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious. And if we're going to understand Jesus' concern and the real problems present in the church, we needed to understand a little bit about what happened with Balaam and Balak and the stumbling block and stuff like that. I'm sure you made some connections between the city and culture that this church interacted with every day and Jesus' statement to them. And also made some connections with the Old Testament event that took place centuries before. So with that background, let's just take a minute and unpack the letter. All right. So the first thing we have in this letter is the greeting followed by Jesus' self-identifier, the title he chooses for himself. And this particular letter has all the ingredients of most of the letters. So each characteristic is found in this letter. So it starts with Jesus' greeting and the title which Jesus takes for himself. Did you notice that? So what was the title Jesus took for himself in this letter? Sharp two-edged sword. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, that comes from the vision that John had seen. If you look back at chapter 1:16, as John describes the glorified Christ, he says of him, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so it was that piece of John's description of him that he chooses to use as his title as he writes to this church, the church in Pergamum. Now, why did Jesus choose this title? Well, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But there's a very good reason why Jesus took this title for himself as he addresses this church. And we'll talk about what that is in just a moment. Okay, after that, Then we've got Jesus' commendation in verse 13. And the commendation is the "I know this about you" statement. The "I know this about you" statement. And what Jesus knew about this church was actually three facts. So what are those three facts? What does he say that he knew? Can I heard works, right? Am I in the right place? No, I know where you dwell. Yep, that goes together. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And something else? Hold fast to my name and not deny the faith. So those are the things Jesus knows. Let me talk about that for a minute. He knew where they dwelled, and he mentions this twice. And so if you look at verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then the last three words in this commendation are "where Satan dwells." And so he knows that about them. Why do you think he said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is"? Any idea? What do you think? Well, it's the worship of the God of healing. That was part of it. Was there a throne, though, that the Christians in Pergamum would be able to identify with? There was. There was this huge, prominent throne at the lip of the hill to the temple of Zeus. And there are some implications behind Jesus saying what he was saying. Pergamum was a city where Satan had free reign. That was characteristic of the city. It was evident by the God of healing and people worshiping it. It was evident by the big throne and how prominent the worship of Zeus was. It was evident in the emperor cult. In fact, it was in Pergamum more than any of the other cities where Christians were most likely to run head-to-head with the adherents of the emperor cult, to the point that that cult could cause them problems, because Pergamum was the provincial capital. And so the emperor worship in Pergamum was far more prominent than in the other cities, even though in the other cities it was present. And so Jesus identifies that. He says, "I know where you dwell." He mentions it twice. And it means that he took their location seriously. He took their location seriously. That was not lost on him. Then the second thing is, he knew of their faithfulness in him in difficult times. So look at 13b. This is present, "yet you hold fast my name." And so the position you're holding right now is, you're faithful, you're holding fast my name now. And then he knew of their faithfulness in the past. That's the third fact that he knew about them. That's in verse 13c. So he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name," that's present tense, right now, "and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so those last two points give us this picture. Suffering came to the church in Pergamum. It was significant enough that at least one of their number lost his life. They held fast and were faithful then, and they were still faithful now. That was this church. And that's what Jesus commends them for. Now, who was Antipas? Well, we don't know a lot about Antipas. There isn't much known about him from history. But there is a little bit known about him from the tradition of the church, from the early church tradition. And we know that he was martyred for his faithful witness to Christ, according to this verse. It says, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." He was a person who had a public witness, a public testimony. And undoubtedly, it was strong enough in Pergamum, in the midst of all this pagan worship that was going on, to get him noticed. His witness brought the attention of the authorities, and it cost him his life. So he gave his life for Christ. So we know that. We know one other thing about him from antiquity, and that is the way he was put to death. And this is kind of, well, if you really think about it, it's kind of like running your fingers on a chalkboard. Have you ever had that happen and you just kind of... The way he lost his life was that he was slowly roasted. But he was slowly roasted inside a hollow bronze bull. So the pagans would have these hollow bronze bulls, and they would punish criminals by putting them inside and slowly heating that bronze bull, and the person would be roasted alive. And that was the way that Antipas met his transition, because he didn't die. His body got toasted. And he left and went to be with Christ as one of the martyrs. He's called a faithful martyr here. That happened in the early part of the reign of Domitian. And so it had not been long since Antipas had met his demise, because John wrote during the reign of Domitian. He was exiled to the island of Patmos during Domitian's reign. So that is a little bit about Antipas. And we learn that despite Antipas's martyrdom, these Christians had not denied Christ's name, nor were they denying Christ's name in the present. Rather, they were holding fast to Christ in the present when this letter was written. And so that's Christ's commendation for the church in Pergamum. And there's an application that's really obvious. While Jesus was on the earth, one of the things that he taught his followers very clearly was that whoever confesses him before men would be confessed by Christ before Christ's Father in heaven. That's the way one of the Gospels puts it. I believe that's in Matthew 10. And one of the other Gospels expanded the statement a little bit more. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father and before the holy angels. That was a positive side of a promise. But the negative side was this: he who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Or I will also deny before my Father and the holy angels. And we see Jesus affirming his pleasure here of those who are faithful witnesses to his name. And this knowledge acts as encouragement to stay faithful, to hold on to Christ, and to confess Christ's name when we have opportunity to confess Christ's name, even in the midst of the most difficult situations. And we don't really know what's going to face us in the United States, but whether it kind of stays like it is now or whether things get worse, if you've been walking with Christ for just a short time, you know that opportunities arise to confess Christ's name to friends, to loved ones, to people out in the community and stuff like that. And so this should be an encouragement toward that. Now, do we always come out faithful when opportunities to confess Christ's name publicly arise? Really? You mean you guys don't always hit a home run? I don't. I fail in this area. And you've already acknowledged that you do too, right? So what do we do about that? Well, because Christ loves us and because his steadfast love for us never fails, when we fail in that area, we need only bring our failure to Christ in confession. And obviously he hears us, he cleanses us from that so that it doesn't break our fellowship with him. And as we ask him, he'll strengthen us to take advantage of the next opportunity that arises. But one thing's certain, those who do love Christ don't fail in that area all the time. I hope. I hope that all of us that name the name of Christ can say, you know, sometimes I blow it in that area, but I also like to share my faith and take the opportunity to do so when opportunity arises. Wherever you are on that spectrum, though, every time we are faithful and every time we confess Christ before people, he knows it, he notes it, and it's commendable in his sight. That's what he said. And it was commendable in his sight for the church in Pergamum. And so that's what he commends them for. Now, let me just say something about modern churches. Each of us as followers of Jesus has an individual testimony. This letter is written to a church, though. And so the target of the letter is a corporate body of believers. In the first century, the sum total of Christians in the city of Pergamum is what Jesus knew as the church in Pergamum. If Jesus was talking to the church in Morgan Hill, I think he wouldn't identify the individual bodies with different names and different visions and different leadership teams. He would identify his church total, because the church in Morgan Hill is the sum total of true believers in Christ in Morgan Hill, regardless of where they gather. So Jesus is commending this church because as a church, they dwelt in a difficult place. They were holding fast his name, and they did not deny his faith, even when one of their number died the most brutal death. You follow me? And as it was for the church in Pergamum, so it is for the church anywhere. Now, if you take it from the big picture to the small picture, that would mean that since we meet in various local churches, it's important for a local church to take this type of teaching seriously and to make sure that as one individual local church in an area, we are being true to the commission Christ gives, because being a faithful witness and holding fast to Christ's name is important for every local area congregation that there is. And some of us know of churches that have departed from holding forth a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't attend other churches much because usually I'm preaching here, but I have friends who have. And it's interesting. I hear periodically from people who say it's very, very difficult to find a church in different parts of the Bay Area where the gospel is clearly proclaimed and clearly a centerpiece of the ministries of that congregation. I've had a hard time grasping that, primarily because I've not been in a church where that was the case. But another part of this application would be this: local expressions of Christ's church, where that is true, probably should read the letter to the church in Pergamum and the rest of these. Because to fail to have a clear focus of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to fail to have a clear focus on holding fast his name in faith puts groups of believers in danger before the Lord. So that's the first application. That's the first application there. Now, following Jesus' commendation, then we have Jesus' confrontation. Because as I said before, the letter to Pergamum has all of the parts, structural parts, that you see. And so you've got the greeting, and you've got the title, and then you've got the commendation. And after the commendation, then you've got a confrontation, and that comes from Jesus in verse 14. So listen to what he says. He says, "But I have a few things against you." Just a few. "But I have a few things against you." Now see if you can number these things. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." So there's one problem. Here's the second: "So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." There's the second issue and the third issue. And so that's the confrontation. That's the confrontation. Balaam is mentioned, and he's called the one who, quote, "taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they would eat meat sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality." In other words, Balaam had caused Israel to sin, and there were people at the church in Pergamum who were doing exactly the same thing. And then Jesus identifies their subgroup in verse 15. And verse 15 says this, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Have we met them before as we've gone through these letters? Can anybody remember where we met them? We've talked about them once. I can't hear you. Say again. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 6. Okay. Let me see. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And made his kingdom." Right. Chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesus had a problem with Nicolaitans. And now we find Pergamum has a problem with Nicolaitans as well. So who were the Nicolaitans? Well, let me give us a reminder. The Nicolaitans were a sect. And as I said when we were studying the letter to the church in Ephesus, I'll say again, some trace the Nicolaitans back to one of the first deacons in the church. And there's a deacon named Nicholas, and he's found in Acts chapter 6. And at some point, he departed from the true faith, or his followers departed from the true faith, and they begin to teach erroneous things. The members of the sect that bore his name taught that some degree of participation in the idolatrous culture of the city of Ephesus and also the city of Pergamum was acceptable. Some degree of compromise with the unbelieving culture around them was all right. That was what characterized the Nicolaitans. Why would they do that? I don't know. Some might say it's good to do that because we need to make ourselves more palatable to the unbelieving culture around us. But for whatever the reason was, that's what the Nicolaitans were about. So what did this look like? Well, like in Ephesus, so in Pergamum, participation in the pagan culture of the city would usually take on one or two or three forms. One manifestation would be syncretism. That was always a problem in pagan cultures during the first century, as it is today. And that would involve combining the worship of God and Jesus Christ with forms of worship found in the pagan temples, the temples in Pergamum. And that's why Balak and Balaam's situation are referenced. Notice verse 14. They hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What did the stumbling block result in? So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus says that because that's what was happening in Pergamum. Because one aspect of pagan worship was to participate in the feasts to the pagan gods, and that had to do with eating food that had been offered to idols. That was one aspect of what was happening. Secondly, there were immoral aspects of pagan worship, and it would involve a certain amount of sexual immorality, which was one of the ways pagan deities were worshipped, and was a part of the worship of the Baals during the Old Testament period. And we see when we read the story of Balaam and Balak and what happened with Israel, that that's exactly what took place. Part of the stumbling block laid before the men of Israel had to do with Moabite women that came in and were seducing them. And if you read, I'll give you the reference. I can't remember it off my head. But if you read the story of Balaam back in Numbers, and you read chapter 31, verse 16, Moses specifies particularly that that was what Balaam did. Very specific there. That's what's happening here in the church in Pergamum. And so, again, Jesus uses that Old Testament story to mirror to the Christians in Pergamum what he's upset about that's going on in their midst and that a certain group of people are teaching. Thirdly, the Nicolaitans, in their encouragement to compromise with pagan culture, would be teaching people to, well, I kind of covered it. So you compromise with pagan worship by eating the meat that's sacrificed to the idols as you go to the feasts that are thrown for those pagan deities. And it would be easy for Christians to think that that's okay. I mean, all we're doing is going and sitting with friends and eating some food. And then you have the whole sexual immorality aspect. And the way that that would affect people in a place like Pergamum would be that they would have to choose whether they were going to participate in some of the pagan worship events. And some of those pagan worship events would be connected to the trade guilds that they were involved in. And if they participated in the base activities of the trade guilds, the positive would be it would ensure economic stability. To refuse to do that would cost one their employment. And so, again, the people in this city were faced with compromise on the one hand or staying true to Christ on the other. And the Nicolaitans taught the Christians at Pergamum, like at Ephesus, that it was acceptable to do those things. And in the same way God hated the idolatry of Israel during the Old Testament era, and in the same way that he was super upset about the trick of Balaam, so the risen, glorified, reigning Christ was angered by those who taught his servants to do similar works during the first century in Pergamum. But unlike the Ephesian Christians, who were commended for their hatred of the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the church at Pergamum was indifferent to it. And so the church of Pergamum could be called the indifferent church. The indifferent church. Ephesus was a church that was characterized by solid doctrine, but a cold heart. Pergamum was a church that was characterized by faithfulness to Christ in hard times, but indifference to false teaching that mirrored what Balaam had done in the midst of Israel. That's Christ's problem with this church. And that resulted in Christ's warning to the church. And that's in verse 16. So Jesus calls them to repent. And then the warning comes. If not, what does he say he'll do? I will come to you soon and what? War against you. And I'm going to have a certain weapon. The sword. I'm going to have a certain weapon. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. Notice it's them. With the war of my mouth, with the sword of my mouth. Not the faithful, but them, the Nicolaitans, that you tolerate, that you're indifferent toward. That's the warning. That's the warning. If you don't repent, I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? What did he mean by that? Quite simply, Jesus meant that he would come and judge and destroy the Nicolaitans. And so the warning is strong. The warning is strong. So two questions arise. How does a church repent of having false teachers in their midst? Because Jesus is saying, stop being indifferent to them. And if you don't turn, I'm going to do something. Well, let me give you three bullet points. Awareness of teachers that are teaching falsely, and false teaching often leads to false practice. That's the problem here. Awareness of the teachers, intolerance toward the teachers and what they teach, and then the courage to discipline the teachers and those who follow their teachings to try to call them back to Christ. And discipline in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is generally not retributive. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you take retribution on somebody, that means the punishment is designed to hurt them. That's not how the church is called to discipline. Our discipline is not to be retributive, but restorative. And to restore some that have departed from the path required first that those who were tolerating, those who were indifferent to the false teaching of the false teachers, repent of that, saying, you know, we've been indifferent. And because we've been indifferent, we need to do the opposite. We need to get really concerned about it. And then stop tolerating the teaching of the teachers, and then discipline the teachers and those who follow their teachings. Call them out. Correct them. You got to go after them. Not with a view to hurt them, destroy them, but with a view to restore them. Now, what happens if they're not restorable? In other words, they don't want to change. Well, that's where things get a little bit more intense. Because if a person is teaching falsely, and the teaching is leading to false practice, and they won't repent of it, then Paul would say, you have to cleanse the congregation from leaven, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. When we get to the church in Thyatira next week, you'll see that the church in Thyatira has gone a little bit further down that road. And when you get to the church at Laodicea, you'll find that they've gotten to the point where they totally went down that road. But Pergamum is still at a place where they can self-correct. And so that's what Jesus is talking to these Christians about, repenting and doing something about these that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans and are causing my servants to sin and stumble in these two ways. The letter is to the angel of the church in Pergamum. We talked about who the angel of the church in Pergamum was. If you remember what we talked about, there were several views of that. The most likely view is that it would be a bishop or a pastor or a first among equals, whoever was the spokesperson of the leadership in that particular church. And so it would be first the responsibility of the leaders in the church in Pergamum to be calling the Nicolaitans out, identifying the teaching, calling them out, doing everything they could to correct. This is a call to do toward the Nicolaitans what the Ephesian church had done, but without losing their first love. Does that make sense? All right. So what happens if the church doesn't do this? Well, here's another application. The next application has to do with the proper attitude toward those who are false teachers and who lead Christ's people astray in Christ's church. And I can put an application in this way in a very simple statement. Indifference kills. Indifference kills. Active discipline and correction saves. Let me say that again. Indifference kills. Active discipline and correction saves people's lives. Why do I say people's lives? Because when Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and war against them with the sword of my mouth, he's talking about basically judging them and taking them out. That's the implication of his words. That's why he uses the word war. That's why he uses the word war. God works through his words. Christ speaks and things happen. There was a famous saying from my generation and some of your generations when E.F. Hutton used to speak, people listened. Do you remember that commercial, right? When Jesus speaks, acts of power take place. Let me give you some examples. When Jesus, the Son of God, speaks, or when he spoke, the wind and the waves obeyed him. That's authority. When he spoke, the wind and the waves obeyed him. When he spoke, the dead came back to life. When it came to Jairus' daughter who had died, he comes in and sees her, and all the mourners and wailers outside are convinced she's dead, and he looks at her and says, Why do you weep? She is not dead, but only sleeping. And one of the Gospels says that they laughed him to scorn. And he put all of them out of the house, took Peter, James, and John with him, went to her side, took her by the hand, and said, child, I say to you, arise. And it says her spirit returned to her, and she sat up. And he said to her parents, give her something to eat, after giving her back to him, to her parents. When Jesus speaks, the dead are raised. He speaks and calls the girl's spirit back to her, and it reenters her body and reanimates it. When Jesus spoke, disease departed. When Jesus spoke, lepers were cured. When Jesus spoke, sin was cleansed and forgiven. Sin is cleansed and forgiven. And when Jesus speaks, enemies die physically and forever. That's what Christ is saying to this church. That's why he chooses the designator that he chooses. And so it was serious. And it's a serious charge to all of us as well. And so we have thus far Jesus' title. He calls himself he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We have his commendation. These are the good things about you, church in Pergamum. We have his confrontation, and we have his warning. And then after that, he follows those things with great and precious promises. And that's in verse 17. Now, this is a really interesting verse. Really interesting verse. Notice what it says. After the letter comes to a close in verse 16, he gives these promises. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. Which means that though the letter was written to a specific church, the church in Pergamum in the first century Asia Minor, it's also to churches in general. It's applicable to us. It was applicable to the other six churches in Asia Minor. It's applicable to any church that reads the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then here are the promises, and there are two. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give something else. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What in the world is that talking about? Well, let's talk about that for just a second. Overcomers will receive some of the hidden manna. And they will receive a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except the one who has it. Hidden manna is actually a figurative way of saying that the overcomer will be a person who will be fed by Christ himself. Now, why would I say that? Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2. Go back to John's gospel. John's gospel has got some interesting statements. We're going to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, when you get into John chapter 6, Jesus is in a discussion with a group of people who had experienced him feeding the 5,000 on a slope on the Sea of Galilee. That's in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And then Jesus gets in a boat, and his disciples get in a boat, and they're going to cross the sea, and Jesus doesn't get in the boat. He stays back and prays, and they're already way out on the sea by the time he wants to join them. And so he just walks out to them on the water, just kind of walks across the water, and goes out to meet the boat. And then the boat ends up being at land, the spot where they were going. Well, the crowd had perceived where they were going. And so verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so they go across the lake, the river, or not the river, the Sea of Galilee, and they go to Capernaum, and they find him, verse 24. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they ask him a question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says something else. This is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The only reason you followed me over here is because you were hungry and I fed you and you want some more bread. And that starts a dialogue. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now notice the conversation after this. They ask, what must we do to do the works of God? They're action-oriented. Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe. Christ is faith-oriented. Faith comes first, action comes after that. That you believe in him whom he has sent. They say, what sign do you do that we may see you and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now look, Jesus had already done a fantastic sign. He had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Yesterday. They've already forgotten that. So they make mention of the manna in the wilderness. Notice what Jesus says in 32 and 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, do you see the connection there? The Israelites ate manna in the wilderness, and they literally ate it. And that had an immediate purpose, to provide food for the Israelites in the wilderness. But it was also a type of something else. It was a type of the true bread, the true manna, come down from heaven to give life to the world. And Jesus is the true bread that gives life to people and gives life to the world. Verse 34, they say, give us this bread always. And in verse 35, he says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Not physically, but spiritually. So he lays that out. Look down at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And they had a hard time believing it. Jesus in verse 43 says, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about himself and faith in him and the spiritual sustenance that he gives. It's the daily bread we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever thought about that? Prayer in relation to where we live. We have an abundance of bread. Raquel and I do, I mean, we've got plenty of bread, 3 or 4 kinds most of the time. And I started to say she won't let me eat any of it because it makes me fat. But we talk about that sometimes and then we eat it together. But you know what? Because she loves me so much. Sorry about that. But look, we have an abundance of food, right? So why would we pray that phrase in the Lord's Prayer? I mean, if we're American Christians, we just drop that out of there. No. There are 2 kinds of bread that you're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. Obviously, if you don't have food, you're praying for literal bread. But the real bread is the bread from heaven that sustains and nurtures and empowers the soul, the spirit, the heart. Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. Not only the food we eat with our mouth, but the food that we take in that's spiritual, that builds us up in our most holy faith and empowers us to walk with Christ. That's the focus of the prayer, in addition to physical food. That's what Jesus is focusing on, John 6. Not the physical bread. Don't focus on that. I am the bread who came down from heaven, so that if a man eats of it, he won't die. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. He's talking about himself. And conquering is an active, ongoing thing. So it's a figurative way of saying that the one that overcomes will be fed by Christ himself. Instead of feeding on the corrupt food of the pagan idols and what the world offers for spiritual satisfaction, Christ is offering himself as the bread, the manna, to his people in Pergamum that they might feed on him, as opposed to the pagan food that's corrupted and that they would be taking in when they syncretize and mix the worship of Christ with the worship of the pagan deities for whatever reason that they might do that. See the connection there? So Jesus is addressing this letter to a specific church that had specific issues in a specific context. And all the little details line up. What about the white stone with the secret name? That can carry a couple of meanings as far as the secret name is concerned. The white stone is somewhat obvious. It denotes purity and righteousness and stuff like that. But what about the name, the new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it? There are two views to what it means. One has to do with the name being the name of the person himself, and that's based on some Old Testament texts. And the other has to do with the name being that of Christ. Which one is right? The most likely meaning is that the name is that of Christ written on the church and those who truly believe. And that parallels things that appear later in the book of Revelation. It's consistent with what appears later. So look at chapter 3, verse 12, if you will. This is the church in Philadelphia, and we'll unpack this in detail when we get to that church. But Jesus says to them, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Look at chapter 14, verse 1 in Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, on the Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Then look forward to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 4. Verse 3 says this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, the New Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. There they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So you go back to chapter 2. What is he talking about when he talks about this name? The most likely interpretation, as I said, is the name of Christ. The white stone denotes something. The name is a certain name. And that name is over against another mark that appears in the book of Revelation that the followers of Christ don't have, but the followers of Antichrist do have. And it's given in the form of a number, 666. When we get to that point, we'll talk some detail about that. And so that's why I say the most likely meaning is that this name is that of Christ written on the church and those who truly believe. Written on the church, the pure church, the righteous that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the name is Christ's name is over against the name that is, or the mark that's given to those that follow the Antichrist. That's the letter to the church in Pergamum. And so the closing is pretty significant. It encourages conquering. It encourages perseverance. It encourages these believers to A, repent, B, deal with the Nicolaitans and their teaching, and C, to continue to persevere in the strengths that they have, where they held fast to his name in the present, where they did not deny his faith in the past when Antipas was martyred, and to run the race. In running the race, here are your promises and here are your benefits. You'll feed on me. I'll nurture you. And you'll have my name written on you, which denotes permanent ownership. All right. Shall we pray? So, Father, we thank you that we could talk through this short letter as well. A very simple letter to a real church in the first century, but with so much application to us. We live in the Bay Area. We live in a time when pagan worship is on the rise. We live in a time where Eastern religions have flooded in like a flood. We live in a time where followers of Jesus can easily find themselves compromising with some of the world's philosophies, in the same way that the people in the church in Pergamum did and were facing. So we ask, first of all, that you would seal what we've talked about tonight to each of our hearts and protect us not only as individual Christians but also as a church from that type of compromise. We pray that as a church and as leaders, you would help us be tuned in to the types of teaching that are coming through, the types of teaching that creep in from the outside. We pray that you would help us keep ever before our face the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we hold fast to his name by faith, as we conquer, that like the church in Pergamum, so we as a church and as individual members of his church will be given the manna, sustenance from Jesus, in a white stone with a name written on it, which we ourselves know, which is the name of Christ, denoting he's our owner, he's our master, he's our Lord. Make it so, Lord Jesus, we pray, if there are any in our midst who don't trust Christ, I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would use some of the verses that we've read, especially from John chapter 6, to impress upon those individuals' hearts and minds that you came into the world, Lord Jesus, to save sinners, that all of us are sinners, that you lived, you died, you rose, that there's an open invitation to come to you, there's an open invitation to believe on you, there's an open invitation to trust you, and those who do so, you forgive, you save, you make new, you place into the kingdom that you have founded, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of life. So may those who don't follow you believe tonight. Dismiss us then. We ask you to give us strength and courage so that when we have opportunities to testify to you and confess your name, that we will. We confess times when we have failed. We pray you would cleanse us of that, forgive us of that, and give us courage not to fail to speak the next time opportunity arises. And we pray that you would empower us just to run with patience the race set before us, from now until the time you come back, or we go to be with you, whichever comes first. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit our night to you. Thank you that we can be together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.